Well, good morning. When Ryan first came to me about the prospect of standing in his pulpit, I was obviously very nervous. I figured, okay, he'll say, here's a passage I want you to study and pray on and prepare something. No, he said, why don't you think of something that might lead towards one of the attributes of God? Well, by God's grace, I happen to have been starting the book of John at that time. I'm very thankful that I wasn't starting Leviticus because I don't want to preach about the long lobe of the liver. So if you would please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This concludes the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative, eternal, and sufficient Word. May he grant us eyes to see and ears to hear what he has for us today. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, after Mike's opening prayer and Ryan's comments before communion, I feel that there's nothing I can say that'll be more fulfilling than what these men have already said. We are so grateful that we can gather together with fellow believers to study your word and to be encouraged by each other's company. Please take this time to send your Holy Spirit to fill each one of us that we can fulfill the mission that you have for us as believers in Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Many people begin the new year by making resolutions. I'm going to lose weight. I'm going to start working out. I'm going to read the Bible in a year. Setting goals is valuable in moving ahead, but it is also valuable to look back to see where we've been, to think of what has worked and what hasn't worked. And by this, we can set a baseline for how we're going to move forward with where we want to be. Today, I think it would be valuable to look back and set a baseline for our faith. Last week, Oscar taught us from Zechariah about what God has done for us and how the Old Testament Jews had to look forward to Christ for the fulfillment of God's promises. Prior to that, Ryan taught us how the different Gospels were intended for different audiences. He showed us in Matthew how, through the genealogy, it went back to Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith. But in Luke, the genealogy of Jesus is taken all the way back to Adam, showing us that God's salvation is for all Jew and Gentile alike. All of the Gospels tell us of the life of Jesus, but the Gospel of John is a little bit different. The Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John, who was part of Jesus' original 12 disciples. Thanks for the advice on the water. He was part of the inner circle of three, along with his brother James and the outspoken Peter. He was the only one of the apostles who wasn't martyred, although they definitely tried. Just as there are today, there were many in that time who wanted to deny the deity of Christ, beginning with the Jewish leaders, including the Roman leaders and many others as well. John wants us to know from the very beginning of this gospel that Jesus is the Christ, the long-foretold Savior that all Jews had known about from childhood, but whom the Jewish leaders had rejected as their own scriptures had foretold they would. He wants to stress the deity and eternality of Christ. He's setting a baseline in this introduction for what he will be teaching the reader throughout this wonderful gospel. John Piper says that many Christians look at this book and think that it is for the non-believer or the new believer, and they want to move on to Romans or some other book for meat. Piper says that would be a mistake because this book is meat. The gospel opens in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John takes us back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." We say that at the outset of the Bible, that God was the creator of all things, and at the moment of creation, the earth was formless and dark, but the Spirit of God was there. We'll come back to the darkness in verses 4 and 5. John wants his readers to know that the Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was there at the creation of the universe. He didn't come later. He's not a lesser God. And although in his earthly ministry he perfectly submitted to God the Father, he is co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. In his commentary on the book of John, Dr. R.C. Sproul wrote, "John begins by declaring the Word was in the beginning, was with God, and was God." Here John echoes the opening words of the Old Testament. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This sentence in and of itself is enough to keep theologians busy for hundreds of years because, on the one hand, the Word, Jesus, is distinguished from God, but from a different perspective, the Word is identified with God. This sentence, more than any other passage in Scripture, is foundational for the Church's confession of the doctrine of the Trinity, the belief that God is one in three persons. It's vital for us to understand that Jesus was in the beginning. There are those who seem to want to separate the Old Testament from the New Testament and want to put Jesus as the gentle and forgiving one who stands before the angry and condemning God of the Old Testament to save us. John makes it clear that all of God has been since the beginning. Jesus is not created by God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses falsely believe. He is not once a man who became God, as the Mormons falsely believe. Jesus is God from the beginning with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the only self-existent being who depends on no one, yet gives those who can offer him nothing everything. John refers to Jesus as the Word, both stating that he was with God and that he was God. Matthew Henry, who pastored and wrote in England in the late 1600s and early 1700s, wrote, "The plainest reason why the Son of God is called the Word seems to be that as our words explain our minds to others, so was the Son of God sent in order to reveal his Father's mind to the world." We again return to Genesis 1 and see repeatedly God said, and what he says comes to pass. We see the power of the Word of God to speak things into existence during the 6 days of creation. In Psalm 33, 8 and 9, we're told, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." Hebrews 11:3 tells us that by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In these verses we see the creative power of God's Word, and in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 we see the omniscience of God's Word when we read, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Jesus tells us that the Scriptures are about him in John 5:39, when he is discussing the source of his authority, and he says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Paul warns us to prepare for the battles that are to come at the end of Ephesians, when he talks about the various parts of the armor of God. And in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, he tells us, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Jesus himself used Scripture when he was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. He told Satan in Matthew 4:4 that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This was quoted from Deuteronomy 8:3 when Moses is reminding the people of Israel that God had humbled them in the wilderness and fed them manna so that they would learn that man is to live by the word of God. Before the people of Israel were able to leave Egypt, Moses spoke the word of God to Pharaoh in Exodus 7:12, warning him of the things that would happen if he didn't release Israel. God said it would happen, and it did. The waters turned to blood, a plague of frogs, then gnats, then flies, then the livestock died. The people broke out in boils, then hail, then locusts, then 3 days of darkness, and finally the death of the firstborn. Each time God said it would happen, and then it happened. The word was with God, and the word was God. Clearly, we see the creative power of the word of God described for us in sacred scripture. Here again, we need to use caution. There are those who will try to ascribe to themselves the ability to create by positive confession, effectively speaking circumstances into existence. False teachers of this prosperity gospel, the word faith movement, have made millions of dollars deceiving millions of people into believing that they have the power of God in their words. When those who bought into this false teaching don't get the healing they want, the spouse they want, the job they want, or the house they want, they're often told it's because they don't have enough faith. Some of these false teachers will take a scripture verse out of context and twist it to try and make us believe that they are teaching the word of God. In the end, many end up denying God because they find that the false God they were taught doesn't exist. God has the power of creation in him. We don't. Jesus, when he walked on the earth, had the power of creation in himself because Jesus is God. John will spell this out for us in chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, where we read, "For this reason the Father loves me, for I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. No one but God incarnate could lay his life down and take it up again." Paul confirms John's estimation of Christ as God in his letter to the Colossians. In chapter 1, verse 15, where he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is in the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." In verse 2, John tells us again that he was in the beginning with God. Scholars will tell us that punctuation wasn't part of some ancient languages. There were no exclamation points. If you wanted to make a point more strongly, you would repeat yourself. Repetition is used to emphasize a thought and to draw attention to it. Jesus used this technique when he was teaching, when he would say, "Truly, truly, I say to you." The Bible you hold in your hands, be it a physical book or an application on your device, is God's divinely inspired word, painstakingly preserved over centuries and eventually translated from the original languages into the words that we read today. We stand on the shoulders of the great saints of old, many of whom were martyred just for giving us God's word in a language that we can understand. If God repeats himself, we need to listen. There will be a price to pay for those who deny Jesus. The gentle Jesus, meek and mild of Sunday school, has a word for us in Revelation 22, 12 and 13. "Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Jesus is the beginning and the end, and he will repay each of us for what he has done. So the question is, what have you done? Have you believed in Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible? If you have, your belief is what's going to be judged, and your life will be a reflection of that belief as you grow in your love for Christ and his creation. In verse 3, we read, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Here John tells us that everything that exists has been created by God, and that Jesus was part of that creative process as part of the Godhead. This creative process is not like anything we can fully imagine. This is creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. Many of us have various hobbies. We might be wonderful cooks or bakers, for which we as Baptists are very grateful. We might be good with woodworking or metalworking. Some enjoy brewing their own beer or making other beverages. These are all wonderful things, abilities and desires that are given to us by God, and by which we can bring comfort, fulfillment, accomplishment, and maybe even help other people. They're all very different in their purpose and what the end result will be, but they all have something in common. They all start with basic ingredients. Whether it is ingredients for a meal, wood for a project, parts for a repair, we all start with something and finish with something else. In effect, we're repurposing what we start with. So the next time that you're involved in your hobby, you can feel even better about it because you repurpose, recycle, and reuse. In this verse, we see something important. Look again at verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. From the beginning, out of nothing, God the Father, through God the Son, made everything. He created the earth, the plants, the animals. He created you and me. He created the natural laws that govern the rotation of the earth, the changing of the seasons, the tides, the weather. When we turn back to Colossians chapter 1, Paul gives us more about Christ's involvement in creation, where he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Did you catch that? Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. Our triune God is not some supernatural watchmaker who made the earth, wound it up, and sits back in heaven to see what we're going to do with it. God's involved. God directs. God has a plan, and it will come to pass because there's nothing that can stop his omnipotence. There is nothing that can deceive his omniscience. God doesn't just create us. He's responsible for the governments we create, for the authorities we elect. It is all part of his perfect plan. We're told in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Does this mean that God controls us like a cosmic puppeteer? There are some who would argue that they can't believe in a God who controls everything, that they make their own decisions, and they will use this as a reason to reject Christianity or as a Christian to give themselves more authority than Scripture says that we have. This argument has been answered repeatedly over the centuries in the creeds and confessions, which all refer back to Scripture as their basis of authority. The Westminster Confession of Faith discusses free will in chapter 9, as does the 1689 London Baptist Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, we read, 1. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Man, in his state of innocence, had freedom and power to will and to do that which is good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably, so that he might fall from it. 3. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. For when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good, yet so that, by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly, nor only will that which is good, but also will that which is evil. 5. The will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only. So what does all of this mean? When God created man and woman, he created them without sin, but gave them a free will. God created our first parents, Adam and Eve, and gave them the job of tending his garden. He gave them dominion over it, and the only limitation was not to eat of the forbidden fruit. When the serpent spoke to Eve, he deceived her into believing that eating the fruit would make her more like God. Adam was with her, and he failed to protect Eve from Satan's deception. When they disobeyed God by their free choice, they were separated from God, and through Adam's federal headship, we have all been separated from God since that time, and the world was plunged into sin. We have a free will, but we also have a sin nature, so our sin nature will always turn us toward sin. From that time forward, we have lived in the flesh, seeking our own pleasures. Romans 6, chapter 6 to 8 tells us, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We do have a free will, but as Psalm 51 reminds us, 'Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me.' Because we were conceived with a sin nature, our free will always leads toward sin. It's only by God's restraining hand that we are all not far more sinful than we already are, and it is also by God's grace alone that we have the opportunity for eternal life, the chance to live coram Deo, before the face of God." Paul spells this out in Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." This brings us to verse 4. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." This doesn't simply mean that Jesus was alive. It means that he is life. In this introductory paragraph, John is letting us know the truth that he learned in 3 years of walking with Jesus on the earth and everything he learned up until the time that he wrote this gospel. He may well have been thinking back to the Last Supper in the upper room, where Jesus again shared with the apostles that he was about to be taken from them. He alludes to going before them and each of us as believers to heaven to make a place for us. Thomas tells Jesus that he doesn't know the way, and Jesus then utters those famous words, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Keep in mind that each of the gospel accounts, as well as the book of Acts, are historical documents looking back to events that actually happened. John was there. He was with Jesus. He was the apostle that Jesus loved. And what made this book accepted as part of the canonical scriptures is that it was written by an eyewitness of Jesus' earthly ministry. And John wants us to know Jesus as deeply as he knew Jesus. Jesus is often referred to as the Good Shepherd. In speaking of himself in this way, in John chapter 10, Jesus tells us that others were thieves and robbers. He warns us that they came to steal, to kill, and destroy. But he says that, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus spoke of eternal life, the life that only comes to those who turn from their sins and turn to him. The promise of eternal life is as old as creation. It is only because of sin that death entered the world. God promised that when he told Adam, "You may surely eat of the tree of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Seeking eternity with God is and has been the desire of every believer. David sings to God in Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Only with God are there pleasures forevermore, and only through the salvation that comes from Christ will we receive these pleasures. Now remember that we have finite vision. When we hear pleasures forevermore, we will initially think of the things in this world that bring pleasure. Some of those things are good: friendship, love, comfort, food. But there are many deceptions in a fallen world that make us think that things are acceptable when God has told us that they're not in his word. Not only are there things that are always sinful, but there are things that are good that can become sinful. Food is good, but junk food and gluttony are not. Jesus shared wine with his disciples, but drunkenness is a sin. Physical love is a gift of God within a biblical marriage. But as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 6:18, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. We have to remember that we are seeking the pleasure that God would have for us, which is infinitely better than any pleasure we could seek for ourselves. Look back again at verse 4. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Once again, we return to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness." Again, John takes us back to a time before humanity existed, to a time when there was only the triune God who had created everything out of nothing. We see the power of God to create everything, and we see the separation of light and dark. As human beings, we were made to live in the light. We don't have the eyes of cats or the sonar of bats. We adapt to night by making light, first by fire, then by chemical reaction or electricity. And because we know that we don't function well in the dark, those who want to do what they know is sinful will usually do it in the dark so that they won't be caught. Because of this, the Bible regularly uses light and darkness as metaphors for righteousness and sin. Humanity has always seen this difference. One example of this is found in the book of Acts, chapter 26, verse 18, as Paul is describing his conversion to King Agrippa. He says that Jesus told him that he was sending Paul, quote, "to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me," end quote. David proclaimed the greatness of God in Psalm 27 as he sang, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And we are warned in Ephesians 5:11, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." We see in John 8:12 that Jesus told us he was light. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Nearly everyone, Christian or not, knows and loves John 3:16, which promises eternal life for all who believe in Jesus, the Son of God. Many will try to use this as a proof text for universal salvation, but as I mentioned earlier, twisting scripture is stock and trade for the false teacher. If you continue reading, you'll see that, quote, "whoever does not believe is condemned already," end quote. Then Jesus tells us in verse 19, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." We're called to live in the light, but where do we find the light? God has told us that in his word, that he is the light. We live in a dark world, and the longer we walk with the Lord, the darker the world around us seems. In your hand, again, be it a physical book or an application, you hold the light of God. God has given us this light to illuminate our path through a dark world that is full of dangers. Jim Gold's going to be starting a study through the Pilgrim's Progress, and there are places in Bunyan's tale where he shows us the dangers of being in a dark place without the light. We live in a time that provides almost unlimited access to the light of God. Take advantage of it. When you study the word, you see that Jesus is the light. You also see that those who follow him are called to walk in the light. Look back at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 through 13. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are the light of the world. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed to the light, it becomes visible. So Jesus is the light, and we are called to walk as children of light. It makes sense for us to follow the one that we worship, but it is not just for our benefit. Look at Paul's teaching in Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights to the world. Paul's words are as true now as they were then. We live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. When each of us was called to Christ, we began a journey that theologians call progressive sanctification. Basically, it means growing in godliness. Look back over your life, and you will likely see that over time you have become more sensitive to sin. You look at the things that are considered acceptable in this world, and it breaks your heart. You've probably noticed that your language has changed and that your heart for the lost and hurting has grown. This is part of God growing each of us so that we can shine as lights in the world. This brings us to verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. When the Bible speaks of God as light, it is showing us the purity of God. It's also showing us the omniscience of God. Just as turning on a light in a dark room reveals what is in the room, because God is light, there is no shadow in which we can hide from him. In 1 John, the apostle tells us that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If you're reading from the NASB or the New King James, verse 5 reads, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Now, to overcome something is to defeat it or surpass it. When we turn on a light, the light overcomes the darkness. To comprehend can mean to encompass, or it can mean to grasp mentally or to fully understand. Remember the verses that talk about us being the light as Jesus is the light, and are called to shine as lights to the world. The world's watching, and when we live as lights in the world, those caught in darkness will not understand. Their darkness will not comprehend the light. We are called to live as lights in the world because just as God used a person or a circumstance to draw each of us out of darkness to him, he may choose to use you to draw somebody else out of darkness. Again, most people won't get it. But could there be any greater joy than to see someone caught in darkness of this world begin to comprehend the light that is the salvation through faith in Jesus Christ? 1 John 2, 9 through 11 gives us a benchmark to test if we are walking in the light. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Here we see light related to love and darkness related to hate. Where did John get this overarching theme of the importance of love? Again, John draws from the words of our Lord and Savior when he was questioned about the greatest commandment. And we read in Matthew 22, 37 to 40, as Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Jesus draws us back to the Ten Commandments. Now, scholars will divide the commandments into the first four commandments, which relate to our relationship with God, as the first table, and the second six commandments, how we relate to each other, as the second table of the law. Jesus told us in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus fulfilled all the ceremonial laws, which is why we don't have animal sacrifices morning and evening. But God's moral law stands forever. Following the will of God is living in the light. Now, when I began looking at these verses, I suggested that looking back was useful in setting a baseline for our faith. So what do we see from John that we should take as our baseline? What does he tell us about what we are to believe? We believe that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has eternally existed in perfect harmony. We believe that God created the universe out of nothing, spoken into existence for his good pleasure. We believe that God created the earth and everything in it. We believe that God created man and woman in his image, that he gave them dominion over his creation with freedom to do anything except to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We believe that Adam and Eve, our federal head, in exercising the free will given by God, rebelled against God in their attempt to be more like God. We believe that by this act, sin entered the world and has stained God's creation ever since. We believe that God revealed his will to us through prophets, priests, and kings. We believe that God the Father sent God the Son, Jesus Christ, to us in bodily form to show us how to live a righteous life. We believe that Jesus, in living a perfect life, became the perfect sacrifice to pay for the sins of all those whom the Father has given him from before the foundation of the earth. We believe that Jesus died for our sins. We believe that Jesus defeated death, becoming the light to show us the way to eternity with God. And we believe that God has shared all of this with us through his divinely inspired scriptures. This is the baseline for our faith. God has called each of us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He has given us his word for study and his bride, the church, for fellowship, for study, and for encouragement. From this baseline, we are to grow ever more toward God, studying his word and fellowshipping with each other. We are to live in a world darkened by sin as lights to draw those God foreknew into his kingdom. Matthew recorded for us in the greatest sermon ever preached, in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus told us in Matthew 5, 14 to 16, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word as a light to lead us through a dark world. We thank you that you have called each of us out of darkness into the light. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen each of us so that we can be the light to help draw those whom you have foreknown into your light, so that they can spend an eternity with you. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. We pray all of these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.